It really meant just to be able to have a refresher as much as anything. And before we get into the next lesson, which will start to cover some of the errors that creeps into the church in the first century and beyond. So I've been trying to go through this relatively fast, and I will continue to try to do that, although I'm not known to be a fast talker. But I'd like to try to get through this lesson if we can, mainly I can go fast because I think that y'all are all familiar with most of this. And if you read your lesson, I said you have, and read the Bible verses, a lot of this was just going to be old hat, and I don't need to be reading it to you, although there are a couple of things I will. We left off with Luke's history of the early church, and of course his history is really the only covers the first roughly 65 years. There are epistles that will go beyond that, like the epistles to Timothy, but that's not really history in the sense that the Acts that have been going on to develop the church. It is certainly history from the standpoint of the teaching of the apostles, and we'll reference that some as we go through this. The interesting thing about, of course, Luke, when he recorded what Christ said, gave his apostles the charge of preaching the gospel, and he delineated really how that was going to play out, which is exactly how it did play out in sending the gospel out of Jerusalem to Judea and then to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, or the rest of the world. When you look at what happened back when the gospel, go back to the day of Pentecost, the gospel was pure. The gospel wasn't adulterated. It was being shared at that point in time. And God's will, Christ's will, which was going to be revealed to the apostles and the prophets, was starting to unfold with people. And as that was happening, you see a phenomenal, really phenomenal growth. You look at on the day of Pentecost, there's 3,000 souls. You go into the next chapter, two chapters later, chapter 4, and you see another 5,000 men. You go in chapter 5, it says multitude of believers were coming, were being added. And you go back, go out to chapter 6, the number of disciples multiplying. Go out to later in chapter 6, number of disciples multiplying in Jerusalem exceedingly. So there was a growth in the church in that early first century as the apostles began their work. And then, you know, within 30 years, you would have these statements made about how the gospel had gone out to all the world. And all the world doesn't mean the Indians got preached to, assuming the Indians were here, but they got preached to, but rather all the peoples of the earth, the Gentiles, mainly Gentiles, Jews, is what was in view. And this is exactly what Christ told the apostles in Matthew 28:19, to go and make disciples of those that they could make disciples of all nations. You see the book of Acts, you know the book of Acts, first 12 chapters, primarily the work of Peter. Then from the 13 through 28, primarily the work of Paul. So that's what Acts focuses on, those two men principally. But there are other men that are also involved, prophets, and of course apostles in terms of teaching the gospel. And beyond that, who else went to preach the gospel beyond the apostles and the prophets?
The Christians that were persecuted, so they spread, right, and they went preaching.
So here's where persecution, it was not a good thing, but it resulted in a dispersion of the Christians out of Jerusalem. And they went everywhere preaching. And so the growth in the church that would come beyond that was not due simply to the apostles going out, not due to Paul going out, except from the standpoint he planted the seed, both of them did, and people believed and were converted, and then they went and taught other people. And so this kind of teaching went on. The thing that's interesting is here it is, you have, say, interesting factor of all this, is you have this persecution. Who did the persecuting?
The Jews.
The Jews. And what we're going to see, what we do see in Acts, is the Jews continue to be the primary, in fact, really almost exclusively the persecutors. And so everywhere the Christians would go, as we read the rest of Acts, we'll see that there were those that would try to stop the spread of the gospel, but that just didn't happen. And that's not to say there weren't in some areas Gentiles that were didn't believe, but they didn't so much persecute, other than things like when Paul got in the way of idol worshiping and took away some of the financial aspects, for example, in Ephesus. So basically, the persecution came from the Jews.
Well,
yeah.
I'd add one note to that. I think one reason is that the outside world really didn't see Christians as Christians. They saw Christians as Jews.
Correct.
You know, when you look at Aquila and Priscilla, they moved from Rome, but not because they were Christians, but because they were kicked out because they thought they were Jews.
Absolutely correct. And when I talk a little bit later about persecution from the empire, that would be a factor. That would be a point I wanted to make in terms of how the empire looked at Christians. They didn't look at Christians as Jews. They looked at Christians. I mean, it's the Christians early on looked at them as Jews. Sect of Jews. Okay, anything else on that? I want to take us through again, this is a review. I'm going to sound like a broken record talking about a review. This is just like a review of the church. It's a basic groundwork refresher in terms of authority and the work and organization of the church. And the reason for doing that, as I've said, is we're going to see very early on how the digressions that came are right in these kinds of areas. Of course, fundamentally, it was a failure to have authority for what was being done as they moved away from God's plan. But it'll creep in. It's not all of a sudden a change, and we have the Catholic Church. It'll be a slow process, and it'll take several years for it to actually happen. Authority, what's authority mean?
Right to rule.
Right to rule, or right to, can also mean right to act. Of course, Matthew 28, Jesus made the point he had all authority in heaven and earth. Ephesians, all things have been put in subjection to him. He's the head over the body of the church. So Christ is the one that has all authority in religion today. And the way he chose to have that authority passed on was through the apostles. So you see, he delegated his authority. He delegated authority to the apostles. Matthew 19:28 makes the point to them that they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In John 20, he made the point to them that the Father sent him. He was sending the apostles out. And there too, he talked about by their, he didn't use the word by their teaching, but I think I'm sure this is right for ideas. That when they release men from sin, they'd be released. And when they retain those sins, they'd be retained. Of course, that's through the teaching, through some secular kind of a concept. Their teachings were to govern organization, work, worship, and the teaching that the Christians and the churches, the New Testament, what they were to practice. We'll talk more about the eldership in a little bit. That's Acts 20, 17 to 28. When we talked to the Corinthians, Paul was writing to the Corinthians, on a couple of different occasions, he pointed out that what he was saying was the Lord's commandments, what he taught in all the churches. 2 Timothy, when he was writing to Timothy, he told Timothy to retain the standard of sound words. And then later on, or earlier actually, he had told Timothy he was writing to him so one would know how to conduct oneself in the household of God, the pillar and supporter of the truth. So, what the apostles had to say in their writings, which were recorded in their writings, were to become the sole source of our knowledge and the truth about Jesus and his will. These are the things that we should be adhering to. Jesus, when he was with the apostles, and recorded in John 16, 13 through 16, that he was sending the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit got him into all truth. And in fact, that's what was carried out. Paul, when he was writing to the Ephesians, made the point that the household of God was built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Jude 3, the faith has been delivered for all time. What was provided through the revelation, through the Holy Spirit, inspiration of God, to the apostles and what they related, apostles and prophets and what they related, should be our guide in terms of all that we do. Whether it's in terms of our life, how we live our life, and it carries on into the organization of local churches and the work of local churches as well. You've heard this before, duties. It's not original with me or anybody else you've heard it from. Duties are based on relationships, and you can look at when you look at the world. Or look at us in the world, if you can see this. Of course, benevolence, general benevolence. Jesus answered that question relative to a neighbor. Who is my neighbor? When he asked that question. And so we have a relationship as a neighbor to look after those around us, our neighbors. So that benevolence to all men is based on that relationship, paying taxes, based on the fact that we're citizens. If you're a citizen of the U.S., you pay U.S. taxes. If you're a citizen of Canada, you pay Canadian taxes. So it depends on your relationship. Likewise, for parents that train children. And that's the parent of the child, not the parent, any parent on any child. So it's that relationship again. And so when you look at how that makes sense, with respect to a local church, again, remember, this is the case where members of the relationship or the membership is those that are sanctified in Jesus, and the collectivity is in Christ. We hit on this previously as well. So that's the relationship, and thus they become called. And this is not a name of the church. It's just a descriptive phrase, really. Of the nature of this body, and that is, it's of Christ. It's a relationship with Christ, and from that you recognize when you see that kind of relationship, and that starts to establish what is the basis for the authority of that kind of an activity, a church where you've got saints who are acting together in Christ. And so Philippians 1:27, we've talked about this many a time. There's one verse in the Bible that sort of focuses on how people in local work ought to be interacting with one another. It's Philippians 1:27, and be affirming one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And the fact that this is a relationship, church is those are sanctified in Christ, the relationship we share with Christ, and because of that, we should look to our authority to come from Christ. all stuff you know. Applied three things, three works of the church. Only three I know about anyway. Edification, evangelism, and benevolence to those in Christ. And we see examples. I gave you the verses. It's an interesting thing about benevolence in Christ. You see a couple of different examples around that. They gave you one talking about the widows, taking care of the widows. This is benevolence to those in a local congregation that were in need. You see in the case of the Acts 11, the famine that was in Judea. And you've got the Antioch church deciding to send funds to other Christians. So that's outside of their immediate local work, but it's other saints. But even within a congregation, there were limits. It wasn't just that we're, benevolence was limited to saints. There were also limits within a congregation. That was pointed out by Timothy in reference to widows. And so if there were widows indeed, that was fine. Church could provide help for those, but if they were not, if they had family to take care of them, the church wouldn't be burdened by that. So, we have a constraint, please. We have authority to operate in these three areas. And we start to look at the evolution of the digression that will come. These are areas that the church is going to move out of. In terms of what their authority, what they have authority for. Okay, anything about any of that?
Well, I don't want to get too nitpicky, but it was pointed out to Timothy, not by Timothy.
I'm sorry, you got to say that. Correct, it was to Timothy.
For him to teach. One thing I noticed too, back in your points about the apostles' doctrine, back over in Galatians, it says not even if an angel from heaven were to teach anything, and of course, further down the stream of time, we've got a huge group of
Mormon
religion based on an angel teaching, or someone speaking to, other people that have come and speak. It's anything, even if it's an angel from heaven, anything from what the apostles taught. Let them be accursed. I mean, it is cursed doctrine.
Yes. And by the way, going back to Matt's point, my wife said last week, you got to be careful your tongue doesn't get in front of your brain or behind your brain, I guess. So, I'm not going to say anything. I may be thinking the right thing, but I'm saying it. So y'all keep me honest. That's fine. Appreciate it. Okay, let's talk about the oversight of the local church. Originally, when as the church began, it was under the oversight of the Thorn One Church, and that was in Jerusalem at the time, a local church. And it had apostles associated with it. You see the apostles in Acts 2. You see people devoted to apostles' doctrine in Acts 2. You see in the case of the widows, the apostles giving instructions on how to deal with that. But we no longer have apostles. But that doesn't mean that the apostles' authority is to be ignored, what they wrote is to be ignored. Quite the contrary, they wrote, as we talked about long ago, they were 12, Jesus told them they were 12, they were some 12 thrones, judging the nations, 12 tribes of Israel. And it's pointed by Paul would make the comment he was, what he was saying was the Lord's commandments. You go into Peter, in 2 Peter. Remember, Peter had a list of, went through a list of things, and at the end of that, he made the point that as you continue to practice these things, you will not stumble. It's interesting, if you can't believe the apostles, that's a terrible promise to be living on, if these apostles had no authority to do that. As a sign. So the authority for our actions come by what we find in the Bible. The authority that was recorded by the prophets and apostles in the first century. as God set it up, there was to be, in terms of organization, Philippians 1:1, Paul was writing to the saints, overseers, and deacons. And that's it. You got three groups of people that constitute the organization of a local church. It was God's design that elders would have oversight of those groups. And as we read about elders in the New Testament, got six terms here. They're all synonymous. They're one in the same office. Elders, presbyters, bishop, overseer, pastor, shepherd. This will be an early point of digression. They start to be distinguished. Plurality of elders in each and every church. Acts 14, we're about 20 elders in every church. So there is in no case is there an authority for a single elder or a, if you like, a lead elder either. Their oversight was limited to the local congregation. And we're going to see that change as time goes on. Character qualifications, there are a number of them, but for instance, one of them was to be the husband of one wife, i.e. be a husband. Well, we're going to see that's not a requirement at the time. And the work, the nature of the work, what is the nature of the work if you had to describe it in one word for an elder? And I don't mean overseer.
A shepherd's flock?
I don't mean shepherd the flock.
To teach.
To guard their souls.
I do not guard their souls. It's spiritual. It is not. I do not stand out in the middle of the street and beat off people that I think may be attacking you physically. It's a spiritual work and it deals with the souls of people, and that's the nature of their work. We'll see it particularly in as the Catholic Church evolves past the Constantine and on out beyond the 300s. This what the work is will change dramatically as well. Anything about that?
Well, it's interesting in all these qualifications. These are qualifications from God. We may not necessarily know why He said certain things, but it's interesting to note that when the church or people or history starts deviating, how they get away from the Word. I mean, you don't stay true to the pattern. The guy had a certain reason for these certain things, and when they deviate from that, they start getting away from the Word. And so these things kind of keep, well, it seems to me a lot of people try to keep people on the Word, and you start deviating it.
There's no limit.
I think it's beneficial, but after they get away from the Word, it's going to be harmful.
Yeah.
And there's probably a lot of wisdom behind God. These reasons we can't fully understand, but God knows, and it's for a particular reason.
Yeah, a big issue is whether or not we trust God. And it's in all phases of life. It isn't just in terms of the church organization, the local church's work. It is in terms of our lives, individually. Do we trust God? And how do we know what God wants? The only one way I know, unless somebody here wants to say they're getting a revelation, and I don't think that we'll argue about that, but just by the revelation of God and what's been written down. That's the only way I know what God wants.
Paul, it is very easy to get away from it. We not only see that from how quickly they diverged in the first century up to 300, but even when we get to the Restoration, how long did it take for Alexander Campbell himself went from the Restoration movement to establishing the first missionary society.
Yeah, and this is, I hope to point this out as we get into Gnosticism and the other further lessons as the Christians tried to combat this. But there are things that you'll see in and of themselves, what they were faced with, they were trying to make a noble fight against those. But their methodology didn't adhere to the Word of God. And so they've got into the, you know, it was one of these things where it was a good cause, but the ends didn't justify the means. And the means were not right. And we'll see that. And that was particularly key is this eldership started to change. And I hope to point that out. Good points. Back to the Word. I mean, the Word, I was saying a little bit earlier that our trust in the Word of God to drive our lives, if we don't believe it, trust in it, and adhere to it, well, we'll go astray. Same thing is true with the church, the local organization. And that would be demonstrated as time would go on. Jesus, you may remember Jesus made the point, and this is classical, of what we see today, really. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and I keep my commandments? There's a lot of people calling God Lord, Jesus Lord, Lord, but don't keep his commandments. And that we can fall into that trap, whether or not. Okay, let's start to hit what was being said, warned of in terms of the prophecies were being made on the coming kinds of apostasies and false teachers that the first century Christians would face. They should not have been unprepared for lack of knowledge. Jesus made the point more than once that there would be false teachers that these people, that Christians would be exposed to. Matthew 7, I can't remember which verse it is, I think it's 23, but don't quote me on that, where he said, no one who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he does my will. He said in the beginning of that conversation, beware of false prophets. So, Jesus warned his apostles, warned his disciples, that there would be these kinds of false teachers would come on the scene. They were on the scene. He's been confronted on them at the time. When he made the statement about the destruction of Jerusalem, remember he said many, many false prophets, many would come as Christ, would claim to be Christ at that point in time. And so these were things they needed to watch for. And, I wasn't there, but knowing who said that, if you were there, you kind of wonder how many people showed up on the scene making claims during that time frame. Because it was many, according to Jesus, that would be they had to face. Look in Acts 28. I'm going to read these three again. Okay, Acts 28, and of course, this is Paul's comments that we're going to be reading. And he's with the Ephesian elders. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to shepherd.
It's not 28:20.
What did I say?
20:28.
Did I say 28:20? That'd be a real trip. 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples from after them. Therefore, be on the alert remembering night and day for a period of 3 years. I did not cease to admonish each one of you, each one with tears. And look in verse 32, how he tells them to guard. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance of all those who are sanctified. So there was Paul was warning them at that time that there were going to be, even among themselves, it would be those who would apostatize and start drawing people away. Look in 1 Timothy 4. And by the way, when we look at some of the things that started to happen, I won't say on any of these prophecies that this is that. I can't make that kind of a link that this specific statement goes to this specific event. No way I can do that. But you start to see a real trend about the kinds of things that are going to happen if you read these verses. Chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. But the Spirit explicitly says in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, sealing their own consciences with the branding iron. Men who forbid marriage advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So we're going to see these kinds of things, where that's what he's pointing specifically to. I don't know. This is very much a Gnostic kind of philosophy, we'll see, that pervaded the church at times. If you go to 2 Timothy 4.
I find it very interesting, the words that the Holy Spirit uses there. It's not just someone who has a good, honest heart and is just mistaken about something. He's saying deceitful spirits. He's saying doctrine of demons. It's not just, making a mistake in judgment about something. That's going to cause the main problem here.
2 Timothy 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. So these are three. 2 Thessalonians, we won't read that, other than to point out in chapter 2 and verse 3. Let's back up to verse 1. We'll read the letter. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure, or to be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it is from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and a man of lawlessness is revealed, and to some destruction. So there was, Paul was writing to Thessalonians. Thessalonians. Those in Thessalonica. That there was an apostasy that would happen, and they'd go on. They had some understanding what that was. I don't. I can't tell you for sure what that is, but they knew. They were aware of it from what he wrote. So these are it's just some of the warnings, and there are warnings, numerous warnings, not just from Paul and Jesus, but likewise from Peter and John as well in their writings. We see it in the history of Israel, this issue around apostasy. They fell away because they did not obey the word of God. They didn't trust God, and the same thing could happen, of course, to us, and that was Paul's point in 1 Corinthians, to pay attention to them. They were an example. Stephen, when he was making when he was trying to make a case with the Jews, he eventually got to the point where he called them stiff-necked and accuse them of being just like their forefathers, resisting the Holy Spirit, and resisting the Word of God. And so the history of Israel was a teacher, should have been a teacher, in terms of what would happen if you didn't trust the Word of God, you didn't stick with the Word of God, and let that be your authority and your guide. And beyond all that, there was already, at this point in time, when the New Testament was written, there were already false teachers. We see basically the book of Galatians deals with Judaizing teaching. Acts 15, Paul goes back up to Jerusalem from Antioch because teachers had come down from Jerusalem to Antioch and brought the teaching this error that you had to be circumcised to be saved. And so he headed back up to Jerusalem. We've got that in chapter 15 of Acts. There was sectarianism. See that in partyism, if you prefer. You see that in the book 1 Corinthians. And Paul's chastising them there. Gnostics, we're going to talk about in depth in the next lesson. That was just a major factor in the early church. It was made, we see it in the writings of the apostles, and in fact, as history plays out, you see these issues that were Gnostic-based coming to the forefront. Centralist, 2 Peter 2, Peter makes the point that there are false teachers and they were turning the grace of God into licentiousness. And then Jude makes basically the same point in Jude 4. There were materialists. And by materialists, what I meant by that is, you know, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians dealing with the resurrection of the body. There were people who did not believe in the resurrection. They were questioning it. And so they really were limited to the material world. That's the way what was constraining their view, as opposed to those things that were spiritual and the things that would happen as a result of that. And then we've got our friends that I do not know what their specific belief was, the Nicolaitans, that's mentioned in Revelation. So these groups, either groups or influences, were already in among the first century Christians and would only grow in terms of the impact they would have and the progressions that would come. Any questions about any comments? Okay. Persecution, and we know that Jesus warned the apostles they would be persecuted. He was persecuted, they would be persecuted. They weren't of the world, but because they were in the world, they would be hated. And in fact, that's what happened. It was not limited to them. When you look in, of course, the book of Acts, you can see over and over and over events that were going on, primarily against the apostles, but also against Christians, non-apostles, non-prophets, whether they were being persecuted. So this was not unexpected. Christ had warned them, and as the apostles wrote, using their own examples, reflect on the fact that they had been persecuted, and those who were godly would be persecuted. So the Christians could expect it. It wasn't anything that was hidden under a bushel basket somewhere. And in fact, that's, of course, what was happening, but it was going to increase. What's the pivotal event in the first century that reduced persecution?
In the first century.
There's a pivotal event. We haven't particularly focused on it. Who was doing the persecution in the first century? The Jews. Pivotal event. After the destruction of Jerusalem, the persecution on the part of the Jews or the Christians changed dramatically. Okay? So that's a far as Christians go, it's a pivotal event in terms of persecution. Let's talk a little bit about the imperial aspect of persecution. When the Roman Empire started, you now had control all focused in power, focused in one man, that is the emperor. And he could make law on the thing. And in the Roman Empire, there was a term that they used, the term, I guess this is, I suppose this is Latin, and I won't pronounce it right, the religio licita, which is unlawful religion. And so if you didn't worship the emperor, you were guilty of that. Now, to Matt's point, earlier point, the Jews may have, and they were an unusual group. They were sort of monolithic. They're monotheists. They worship one God. As a rule, they did not get other people out of the empire to join them. And so, and they were large, they were, had money, they were influential. And so what you see the Roman emperor doing is appointing the Herods of the world to be king of the Jews, to keep the Jews sort of under control. But the Jews didn't worship the emperor, they didn't worry about that. Nobody was joining them, and so they were not a movement that was going to create a problem for the empire, for the emperor. Remember, the emperor is interested in power. That's his thing. And in the case of the Christians, they were viewed as part of just being a Jew. They were looked at as a sect of the Jews. And so they escaped persecution from their empire and really enjoyed freedom from that for 30 years or so. You won't see persecution happen against Christians until a very local event we talked about, and that is Nero. And that was sort of a unique event because of the circumstances. But with time, this would change. And by 100 A.D., that time frame, you see a fellow by the name of Trajan, that's in your notes, he was, under his emperorship, there was persecution going on. It wasn't a case of them going out and trying to, search out Christians so they could punish them, but rather it was as the opportunity arose. There's a fellow by the name of Pliny, the governor of Bithynia, and read a quote out of a letter he wrote. He wanted to know how he should handle investigations and penalties with respect to Christians. And he said, in the case of those brought before me as Christians, I asked them if they're Christians. If they admit it, I repeat the question a second and third time, threatening capital punishment. If they persist, I sentence them to death. And he went on to describe other things and how he's handled those as well. And the emperor, this is Trajan, wrote back, you have taken the right line, they would be punished with this reservation. If anyone denies that he is a Christian, actually proves it, that is, by worshiping our gods, he shall be pardoned. Now, this kind of persecution did cause some to follow up and give up the religion. But by and large, that did not happen. So that was, getting into the hundreds, 100 ADs, we're starting to talk about that. It's interesting the way they would accuse the Christians, or what they'd bring them to court on, was atheism. Sounds kind of strange for a Christian. But their view was, from the Roman standpoint, they weren't worshiping the Roman God. So they were atheists. They would call them disloyal to the Roman state, of course. They accused them of cannibalism. Anybody know why they might do that?
Because of the blood, that represents the body of blood.
Yeah. They take that and say, "Oh, they're cannibal," and they would deal with matters like that. We'll pick up on Steve. And we will be into lesson 3 next class. I I think.